Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 807. 807, Matthew chapter 1. In this gospel that Matthew writes to Jewish people to tell them about Jesus, more than likely writing to people who are not Christians yet, he begins by giving a genealogy. And as we said last week, that genealogy is critical. If you're going to be a true Jew, you've got to be able to prove it from your genealogical records. And so, since Messiah is to be a Jew, it is critical to the Jew that it be proven by the genealogies. And so Matthew begins with this most remarkable genealogy. And one of the reasons it is remarkable is the mention of women. No offense to our kindler and gentler sex, but it is, or was, the habit, at least, that women were never mentioned in the genealogy because you traced your lineage through the firstborn son, or through your father. And so you would always trace lineages through your father. And so we are stunned, if we're first century Jewish readers, by the inclusion of women like verse 3, Tamar, and then down in verse 5, Rahab and Ruth. Verse 6, the wife of Uriah, that we know to be Bathsheba. And then, of course, in verse 16, which is kind of the pinnacle of the whole thing, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. What makes it even more remarkable, as I mentioned last week, is not just the fact that Matthew writes the names of women in his genealogy, but look at the women that he identifies. Tamar, who had an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law to give birth to Perez. And then there is Salmon, who married Rahab, as we'll see tonight, the harlot, the prostitute of Jericho. There is Ruth, who is a foreigner, not a Jew, much like Tamar and Rahab. And then Bathsheba, the adulteress with David. And yet all of these were the mothers of Messiah. Three of them, possibly all four of them, were Gentiles. Three of them committed gross sexual sin. All four of them were very oddly connected to their husbands. And we ask the question, what are we to make of all this? And I'm trying to show you that when Matthew writes this genealogy, he knows what he's doing. And it would be like in the middle of reading about the Toronto Maple Leafs' demise that someone writes a paragraph in there praising the Montreal Canadiens. It's hard to even say. And you would read that and you would say, what is that doing here? It's out of place. It would arrest your attention. It would grab you. And you would say, I know about Montreal. I know of them. And what are they doing here? They're out of place. And it's that kind of thing that as these Jewish readers receive the gospel or attend churches where Matthew's gospel is read and they hear the genealogy, they would go, wait, stop, hold everything. What are these women doing here? And these women in particular, why are they here? Last week we looked at Tamar, the wife of Judah, and we came to the conclusion that her being included in the genealogy is proof that Jesus is not ashamed to call sinners his friend. Jesus saves sinners like Tamar, a woman who purposefully, dressing up like a prostitute, committed the sin of incest. And yet, she is one of the mothers of our Lord. We saw that Jesus is able to work all things together for good, even something as horrendous as that event with Tamar. God is able to work it together to good. Now her name lives forever in the genealogy of Messiah. And so what the angel said to Joseph is true. That Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus did not come to the earth to get the clean people and shuttle them off to their clean heaven. Jesus came to earth to suffer and die in the place of sinners like you and sinners like me. Dirty people, sinful people, people with all kinds of problems and sins. Maybe not even sins we've outwardly committed, but the sins that we've thought. And He is good and He is gracious and He can save sinners. Now, tonight we want to look at Rahab. Rahab, who married Salmon, and between the two of them gave birth to Boaz. Any of you kids remember? Don't peek now. Who's Boaz? Who? What did Boaz do? We're going to see Boaz next Sunday afternoon. Remember Boaz? Nobody remembers who Boaz, how, where he falls. What did he do in the Bible? Boaz. No. Married Ruth. We're going to read about Ruth next Sunday. And that's why it's important we understand about Boaz. So follow the genealogy down and it goes like this. Judah and Tamar, they give birth to Perez. Then comes Hezron. Then comes Ram. Then comes Aminadab. And then comes Nashon. Five individuals' name. We're going to stop there at Nashon. In those five individuals are 430 years. Now, if you do a little math, you say, well, these guys either lived a really long time or were missing some people. You are missing people, and that's fair. In genealogies, you can pick the highlight reel. You say, this guy is related to this guy. We don't have to mention all these guys in between because they're insignificant. So if we just do the highlight reel, that's what Matthew's doing here. And he's breaking it into two sets of five. And so in the first five, over 430 years, we get to Nashon. And that takes us to Salmon. And then from Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David, another five, you have another 476 years. So altogether, 906 years in that first section of the genealogy. You know how the Bible works with numbers a lot of the time, right? 7 and 12 and 10, these are numbers of completion, numbers of fulfillment. And so that's really what Matthew is doing here. He's leaving out some names, but he's giving a complete genealogical form as it would normally be presented. But we're just asking this question. Out of those 906 years, why is it that Matthew includes Rahab? Do you remember who Rahab was? Do you remember what Rahab did? Go back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. It's going to be around page 179. Joshua chapter 2. We read about Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She sold her body for sexual favors. Two spies are sent into the city of Jericho to see what it's like, and they do what travelers would often do to look like you belong as a traveler. You go to a prostitute's home, and there you would spend the night. However, word reaches the king. The king says, bring out those men who came, for they've come to search out the land. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued, the ones who were looking for these spies, pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, the two Jewish men, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, she uses the proper name for God, Yahweh, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Not bad for your city prostitute. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters. And you remember what they did. They said, tie the scarlet cord in your window. Her home was part of the city wall. Tie that cord there. And when we rush upon the city as a military endeavor, we will spare you. And so there's a covenant, a contract made between Rahab and her family and the nation of Israel. And that is exactly what happens. Go over to Joshua chapter 6. The fall of Jericho. There's been a lot of marching. And then we come to verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early, Joshua 6, verse 15. And they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord." So people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now again, if you're a Jew and you're reading this genealogy and you've memorized most of the first five books of the Bible, if not all of them, when somebody says Rahab, you've got the story. It's right there. And so Matthew launches his little Rahab enticer into the genealogy to grab that Jewish mind, to grab your mind, to grab my mind, and say, why Rahab? Let me give you three reasons why I think he includes Rahab in the genealogy. Number one, for a comfort. Rahab is an unlikely member of the lineage of Christ. She was a woman, she was a Gentile, she was a prostitute. And that ought to comfort us and give us hope. Because if God can save a Gentile prostitute, God can save you. There is no one outside the reach of the grace of God. If God can save Rahab, He can save me. And so, as Matthew begins a gospel, which means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, he throws this one out as well. First it was Tamar. Say, look what God did with Tamar. And now he throws out Rahab. And he says, look what God has done with Rahab. And he is saying to you, even tonight, look what God is able to do. God is able to save anyone. Secondly, the fact that he includes Rahab in the genealogy, teaches us that our God is a God of providence. Why do I say that? Well, what do I mean by providence? I mean God is able to complete His plan. There is nothing God sets out to do that He does not accomplish. God is never surprised. God is never befuddled. God is never stopped. God is never inhibited or prohibited or any other kind of inhibited. He is just doing His plan. And nothing interferes with the plan of God. What did God say to the woman when He cursed Eve in the garden? Actually, what did He say to the serpent about him and the woman? Do you remember that? Genesis 3. What is it? There will be enmity between you and the seed. Right? You and your seed. You and her seed. When you read Revelation chapter 12, which we don't have time to do tonight, you read some remarkable things. There is this woman giving birth with a dragon metaphorically waiting to receive her male child in order to destroy it. But there's an intervention by the grace of God so that that dragon, that devil, can't take the child. But then that devil spends the rest of his time chasing the woman, trying to get the child until the child is taken up. But then she is continually chased by that devil. And then you say, oh, what is that? Well, it might be a lot of things, but we know it's this. There is always enmity between Christ and the devil. Satan himself, who exists and who is our enemy, that Satan is doing all that he can to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. There is weeping. Where? At the birth of Christ. Herod sends where? To Bethlehem, right? And destroying all the firstborn male children. All the male children, 2 years and under. Why? Because there is afoot a plan to interfere with God's plan, to interfere with Messiah coming. And part of what you see here in Matthew's genealogy is all the attempts of the enemy to interfere with the genealogy of Christ. Think about world history. Why, out of all the nations in the world, are the Jewish people constantly persecuted? I mean, whatever your eschatology is, you have to admit that it is rather remarkable that out of all the nations in the world, that one receives a lot of trouble. And certainly did receive a lot of trouble prior to the coming of Christ. And so what you see, I think, in Revelation 12 is this picture of the attack against the woman, and then the constant deliverances of God, and the attack on the male son, and then on the people of the male son. Satan is always opposing the ways of God. Satan is always opposing. And you glance through this genealogy, and it reveals many places in the line of Christ where we might have expected that line to expire. But it does not expire. And these chance encounters and unique pregnancies and very odd situations are all carefully wed together by the hand of God to produce that genealogical relationship so that the Son of David would come and live and die in the place of sinners like you and like me. And so when we see Rahab in the genealogy, we ought to say, I take comfort that God would include one like Rahab. God can surely include one like me. And then I take joy that my God is a God of providence. He's directing everything. Nothing interferes with His plan. But best of all, when you see Rahab, you need to think faith. Here's why. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Page 1008. You go down to Hebrews 11 and verse 31. And look at this. We'll start verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now stop there.
We say, yeah, that was faith. There's Israel. I mean, God's telling them to do something loopy. He's saying, march around a city. Okay, Lord, if that's what you want to do. But God's been doing these kind of deliverances. He's showing them it's His power. It's not their great military might. It's not their wisdom. It's not their strength. So march around the city. They march around the city. 7 days, we march around the city. Seventh day, we march around seven times. And we believe on God. He's gonna give us this great fortress known as Jericho, the Masada of its day. No one can penetrate the walls of Jericho. And everyone in Jericho says, ha! You won't get us. But then the walls crumble. And in goes the people of Israel. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's faith. And we say, yes. But look what comes next. Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab is a model of faith. And I will go even further and say Rahab is a model of real faith. Why? Turn over to James now. Next book over, Hebrews, James. We're going to look at James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Anybody saved by works? No. But a faith without works is dead. So if you say, I believe in God, but you do not do the works of God, you do not love people, you do not give your stuff away freely, you do not put the sin in you to death, you're not transformed by the Holy Spirit, you're not giving of yourself to other people, if none of that is true with you, then we can look at you and say, well, you say you have faith, but there are no works with your faith, and so you have a dead faith, you have a not alive faith, a faith that was never living, because faith without works is dead. Then he goes on. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Somebody say, okay, great. I don't need to worry about believing on Jesus. I just do my good works. That's what will save me. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let me give you one hint that I'm going to move on. Hint number one is this. Make sure when you read this section of James, you always read all of it. Okay? Because you can stop at places and get it all wrong. So just make sure you always read all of it. That will help you. Now I'm going to move on, because I want you to see Rahab here. Rahab the prostitute, justified by works. What is he saying there? A faith that is real because it's known by its works. What did she say back in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 2? What did she say there? You tell me. What is it? This God is the God. We have seen what He has done. We have heard the report. He parted the Red Sea. These things are real. This is not make-believe. This is not Charlton Heston. This is not Universal Studios. This is the real thing. He really does this. God has done this. We've heard about it. And a fear has fallen on us. And it's more than just I hope they don't come here. It is a dread. A God-produced dread. It is the fear of God that has fallen on that city. And she, out of all the inhabitants of that city, believes. And so when the spies come to her, she has not just faith, but a faith with works. A real faith, an alive faith that says, I'm willing to risk my life, hide these men, and then send them safely on their way. I'm willing to tie a scarlet cord in my window and believe that this God will spare me. The good news is that all who believe on Jesus will be saved. To believe on Jesus means this. You've got to know some things about him. You've got to know that he's the Son of God. You've got to know that he came, he lived, he died, he was resurrected. He's in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, on the throne of his Father, one day to return visibly and calling all people to an account before him. You got to know that about Christ. You need to know that he calls all people everywhere to repent. Today, he says, repent. Turn from your sin and put your trust in me. So you have to know things about Jesus. That's not what faith is, though. Because a second part of faith is you have to assent in your own mind that these things are true. It's one thing to know the truth of the... There's many people who know what the gospel is. They know what it says. But the next stage, if you like, is for them to say, yes, I believe that it is true. And yet even that is not complete faith. Because not only must you believe it is true, not only do you need to know these things about him, about Jesus, not only must you believe that they are true, but then you must act upon them. True faith, real faith, faith that is saving faith, is encompassing these three things. You've got to know who Jesus is. You've got to believe what the Bible says is true. And then you've got to act upon it. I mean, you might tell me that you believe in gravity and you believe that parachutes work. But get in the plane. And stand at the door of the plane. And put on the parachute. And now we'll see if you have faith. You jump out of the plane with a big rope. You don't have faith. That's how it is with Jesus. Some people say, okay, I believe. And they jump out with their rope of works, saying, it's me and Jesus and the things I did. That's what will get me to heaven. But it won't do. The Lord says you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith and by faith alone that anyone is saved. That's what's so great about the gospel. As we said earlier, God does not come to pick up the clean people and run them away. God comes to everybody, the dirty people, the rotten people. In fact, Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. I came for people that lived their whole life in rebellion against me, like this man on the cross next to me, who in his dying breath says, Lord Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because he believed on Christ. And so young or old, if you put your faith in Christ, you will live. What about you? Are you living in a Jericho of your own construction? Oh, I'll be safe here. I did my things. I've got my own things that I believe. I've got the things that I think are true. I don't need your religion. I don't need what you say. I've got my Jericho. But friend, you know, marching around your walls. And your walls are starting to crack. And your walls are starting to crumble. And in your heart, you know what I say is true. You want to stay there in your little huddle, believing in your imaginary laws about the universe, or do you want to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, believe on me and you will be safe. I say Jesus is calling to you and he says, tie that scarlet cord on your window, friend. Tie that scarlet cord on your window. Tie that cord there and say, I'm putting all my faith and all my hope in Jesus Christ alone, because your walls are about to fall down.
And when they fall, your only hope is to be found in Jesus. Plead the blood. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ. He died in the place of sinners like you and like me. That's why he came. He was born so that he could die. And he died so that he might save his people. And so the Lord says, believe. Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. Let us pray. Oh God, we know that you are real. We know that you are the only God. There are no other gods besides you. You are the only Savior this world will ever know. And there are no other ways out of Jericho than through Christ and Christ alone. Lord Jesus, you are God. You came to this world. You took upon yourself human flesh. You came in order that you might die and suffer the penalty for sin that we deserved. So that when we believe upon you, we see this is all grace. It is love and grace. You have done all of this work. It was not us. We weren't even thinking about it. We didn't even know our dead and lost condition. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have a hope for heaven, that when we die, we will see God and be made new. And we will stand with boldness and with confidence in your presence. And in that day of judgment, we will point to the Lord Jesus Christ and we will say, there is our righteousness. There is our hope. There is my Savior. And we will not plead our faulty works. We will not offer before you the things of this earth, those stained good efforts that we have tried to do, but we will only point to Christ. And everyone who looks to Jesus in that day will be saved to the uttermost. But Father, we know this transaction, this great event of salvation must take place on this side of death. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring life and belief to every heart, young and old, and ensure that we are your children, so that this night we would know we belong to God and we will be with the real God forever and forever. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.